We're going to be talking some more today about Moses, the man of God. And again, in this series, I'm trying to see what the scripture shows us about Moses, the person. Moses, the man. Now, he was a man of God, but he was just a man. The scripture says about Elijah, he was a man with the same emotions, the same impulses, the same natural drives that we have. Everything you've experienced in terms of feelings, doubts, fears, excitement, all those things. Elijah felt the same way from time to time. Deep depression, suicidal depression, Elijah felt that. But Elijah spoke and it did not rain for years because he was a man, but he was a man of God. And so often we look at those aspects, because this is where we really want to focus, right? Is we want to see Jesus. We want to see the working of our Heavenly Father. But when I look at myself, do you know what I tend to see? I tend to see a rather weak, rather useless human when it comes to eternal things. I'm delighted to tell you what I'm good at. I'm good at SharePoint administration. Do you know how many SharePoint servers there'll be in heaven? When we look at ourselves, it's very easy to see us just as these garments of flesh. And I think if we look in Scripture and we consider these men as men, we'll be looking at least one woman today. Well, I think maybe two. Consider these women just as women, and then to see what has God done. What did God do with them? God can do the same with me. Moses, like every other person, Moses was frail. Moses was fragile. Moses was made of dust. He was a clay pot. You know what happens to a clay pot if you drop it from a height of about 3 feet? It just shatters. And yet look at what God did, what Moses allowed God to do. He allowed that earthen vessel to be filled with treasure. So we're going to look at Moses. Today we'll see some of the influences on Moses' life during that time that he was away from Egypt, before he left the second time. Excuse me. We started talking a little bit last week about Reuel / Jethro / Hobab, his father-in-law. He's introduced as Reuel. He is called many times Jethro, and a couple times he's referred to possibly as Hobab, or maybe Hobab is the name of his son. Some of these things are not super clear in Scripture. It's a very, very useful skill, by the way, to learn to say, I don't know, when you're studying Scriptures. What do you suppose those seven thunders uttered that God told John not to write down? What did they say? I don't know. I said early on, we'll be saying that a lot. We don't know, and we'll never know. So some of these other relationships that we see that Moses has, I'm not real sure. God has not made those real clear. But looking at his father-in-law, I was talking to Bob last week, and I just kind of, the template in my head for the relationship between Moses and his father-in-law, you know, Moses, growing up, he didn't have a father. His mother was a daughter of Pharaoh. There's no indication that she was even married, which might have been why when she wanted a baby, she picked one up out of the river. And when he left Egypt, he had no mother, no father. He had been raised to adulthood. He had come of age, the scripture says, but to learn to be kind of a useful man. Who did he have? He had Reuel. And I thought of Bob Barkley. Bob Barkley, his father passed away when he was about 20. And not long after that, he got married. And over the years, I saw the influence of Greg Gravett, the elder Greg Gravett, on the life of Bob. Bob didn't have a father who could teach him what it meant to be, I don't know what you call it, an optimal man, the best man, how to grow as a man. He didn't have a father, but he had Greg Gravett. And Greg Gravett, in many ways, taught him those things that he needed to know. Much of it, I don't think Greg sat down and gave him lessons, but he was able to see what his father-in-law did. And I'm going to say something, I don't know if Bob would appreciate that, but I knew Bob as a young man. And I knew Bob as a mature man. And I saw a change in his life. Now that happened with all of us, but the change that I saw, he became more like Greg. And that's not something that I can really elucidate or explain, but having that example of Greg grabbing in his life made him a different man than he was. He had a father. That father raised him to adulthood. That father taught him to be a man. But once he became a man, the one who kind of took that responsibility, who took those reins of training him up even more, was Greg Gravett. And in my mind, that is just kind of the template for the relationship between Moses and Reuel. The man that Moses became at 80, when he went back to Egypt, that man was largely the product of Reuel, his father-in-law. Now, Moses had some input too. Jehovah had some input too. But again, just looking at just that natural late relationship, who did Moses have as an example for what does it mean to be a mature, responsible, productive father, to be a man, to earn a living? He had Reuel, or Jethro, or Hobab, whatever you want to call him. In Exodus chapter 3, we'll read there verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, by the way, is believed to be the same as Sinai. It's one of those things, is it really, do we know for sure? We don't really know for sure, but most scholars who look into these things say, yeah, that mountain that's called Horeb, it's Sinai. And what do we see here? Moses was a shepherd. I think of David. What was David before he became the king? Who did God choose? When God chose a man after his own heart, who did he choose? He chose a shepherd. What was Moses before he became the deliverer of Israel? He was a shepherd. You might recall from the story of Joseph and his brothers that when they came to Egypt, Joseph told them, now, the Egyptians do not like herdsmen. Herdsmen are an abhorrent thing to the Egyptians. And if you spent your entire productive life trying to tend the fields on the very fertile soil of the Nile River Valley, you would not think much of someone who had a herd of animals who what they liked to do was eat what you planted. So I think there is sound reason for the Egyptians not to like herdsmen. The herdsmen were confined to that river delta area where there was lots of grass that grew that the animals could eat. Moses would not have learned to tend a flock in Egypt. I think probably the extent of his knowledge of flock tending would have been, well, that's what those slave people used to do. Those people, oh, it turns out I'm related to them. That's what they used to do. They used to have flocks. Before they became builders of cities and makers of bricks. Moses learned to tend a flock from Jethro's father-in-law, and he kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, his father-in-law was the priest of Midian. I just want to talk about that word priest a little bit. We don't see that word used very much up to this point. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was the priest of the Most High God. Potiphar was a priest in, Potiphera, I forget the name, I should have written it down. Anyway, there are priests in Egypt. And then we come across Jethro, the priest of Midian. When I was thinking about this, we don't know exactly what that means. Does that mean that Jethro was a ruler? He was the high priest as seen by the entire nation of Midian? Or was he only a priest in God's eyes? I don't know. Now, I think the scholarship would suggest that, well, if he's named a priest, that must have meant he had some sort of important place within the society. And that's reasonable to suppose. But from what I know of Jethro, what I see of Jethro, he seems to have been a godly man who knew something of Jehovah, if not by that name. And he might have been a priest in God's eyes, but not necessarily in the eyes of everyone. He might have been you know, a small priest. Everybody knows this guy. He's that guy who has that weird little shrine to some god whose name he doesn't know. I don't know. He was a priest in Midian, and he taught Moses, I believe, a thing or two about God. When Moses comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, for Moses to have known that as the mountain of God, he would have had to have known a thing or two that he would not have learned in Egypt. In Exodus 18:1, again looking at Jethro, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. He didn't hear about all that had happened to Egypt. He didn't hear about the overthrow of Pharaoh and his armies. He didn't hear about the terrible things that had happened in the land of Egypt. What he heard about was all that God had done for Moses. And I take that at face value. Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about things that had happened, absolutely. But he also knew this is what God had done for Egypt. I'm sorry, what God had done for Israel. Prior to that, in Exodus chapter 4, and I think we touched on this last week, Moses went, Exodus 4:18. This is after Moses had seen the bush that was burning. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." God had a will for Moses, and Jethro was in agreement with that. Jethro understood, and I think I compare this to Laban. Jethro understood that Moses would be taking Jethro's daughter and Jethro's grandchildren. We'll get to them in a little bit. Taking them away from him. He understood he would have to find a new shepherd or sub-shepherd for his flock. He knew that this would cost him personally and professionally, and his immediate response was, "Go in peace." That is the mark of a godly man. I want to take a little bit of a detour now and talk about the Midianites. I look at Moses and his relationship to Reuel or Jethro or Hobab, his father-in-law, and I see how that informs Moses as a person. But I want to kind of put his father-in-law in the context of the people that he lived among, the Midianites. And this is going to be a little bit of a scripture hunt. I want to go through these relatively quickly. If you'd like the references, grab me afterwards. In Genesis 25:1-2, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The Midianites were descended from Abraham. Abraham had a number of sons with another wife after Sarah died. And when those sons were grown, he gave them gifts. He gave them, I don't know, herds, money, I don't know what exactly. But he gave them something they could live them and sent them out of that land that God had promised to Isaac. He made sure there was separation between his late sons and his what God considered his firstborn, Isaac. In Genesis 37:28, this is from the story of Joseph. The brothers have decided to sell Joseph into slavery. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. It would appear this transaction, the Midianites were perhaps acting as middlemen. Sure. You have somebody you want to sell as a slave, we'll buy him from you, and we'll sell him to the professional slave traders. That's the first instance we really see of the Midianites as a people. They engage in commerce, they engage in the sale of human flesh. Much later, in Numbers 22, verse 7, if you know the story of Balaam and Balak, Balak being one of the rulers, and Balaam being, I want to call him a false prophet, but he wasn't a false prophet. What he said came true. He spoke the word of Jehovah. He spoke to Jehovah. He heard from Jehovah. He said what Jehovah said, but his heart was not right with God. In Numbers 22, verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So the Moabites and the Midianites have seen what Jehovah has wrought through Israel, and they're worried that Israel might conquer them or destroy and defeat them. And I don't know if you've noticed this about sin. I have seen this over and over again. Not always, but it's an interesting characteristic of those who are trapped in sin. Very often, they try to avoid the consequences of their sin. And in taking action to avoid the consequences of sin, in other words, in trying to avoid the judgment of God, they hasten those consequences. The very thing they're trying to avoid, the actions that they and their foolish sin engage in, bring about the very consequences they're trying to avoid. It is an ironic thing. And I see that in Scripture. I have seen that in life. People try to avoid the consequences of sin, and their actions bring about the consequences of sin. The Moabites and the Midianites were concerned that Israel would attack and destroy them, and their actions gave Jehovah reason to tell the Israelites, attack and destroy them. These were not people who dwelt in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised, and they weren't people that God at the outset had said, you know, their iniquity is full, they need to be destroyed. But in setting themselves against Israel, they set Israel against them. So these are the Moabites and the Midianites who hired Balaam to prophesy against Israel. And Balaam said one of my favorite scriptures. You know, if you ask me what my favorite scripture is, it depends on the day or maybe the time of day. And I'll badly quote it. But he has not seen sin in Jacob or iniquity in Israel. And if you know that story, it's like right before that story, there's a story of sin and iniquity, but God hasn't seen it. And the words of Balaam, straight from the mouth of Jehovah, the shout of a king is in their camp. This isn't just a marauding band of nomads. There is a king. There is a war chief. There is a champion among them. And that was Jesus. In Numbers 25, and I will not read the entire passage here. In fact, I don't think I'll read any of it. I will just I'll just summarize it. It appears that Balaam had a misunderstanding. Balaam knew what God had said. He had heard the words of God, but it seems he did not even know the acts of God. You know, Israel knew his acts, but Moses knew his ways. Balaam didn't seem to know either. He didn't seem to know that the Israelites were a sinful people, but God did not see the iniquity. And so Balaam advised the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, if you persuade the Israelites to commit iniquity, God will destroy them. And so they taught the Israelites about their false gods and persuaded them to worship them and to engage, it would seem, in immorality. And I will read this in Numbers 25, 5 and 6. Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And one of the Israelites took a spear and took that spear and drove it through both the woman and the man and stopped some of the judgment that God had on the nation. As a consequence of that, as a consequence of the Midianites trying to hire a false prophet, as a consequence of the Midianites trying to persuade Israel to worship false gods, God says to Moses, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi. The woman who was killed, her name was Cozbi. She was the daughter of a leader of Midian. So The Midianites were relatives of the Israelites. We could probably calculate, you know, whether they're 7th or 8th or 12th cousins if we wanted to. They were not to dwell in the land, and in fact, they didn't dwell in the land that God had promised to them. And after the time that Moses lived among the Midianites, after the time, it seems, perhaps, that Jethro and perhaps his little sub-tribe had departed the Midianites, they conspired against Israel. And I think we all know the story of Gideon. Gideon versus Midian. I always liked that when I was a kid because they rhymed. I don't think there's any rhyming in the Hebrew, but in English we say Gideon and we say Midian. And Gideon fought against the Midianites. He took 300 men, and it was, you know, 300 against, I don't know, thousands, tens of thousands, and he triumphed. In Judges 6:1, we read, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, so Jehovah delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years." Now, 7 years is not a real long time, scripturally speaking. 40 years is a pretty typical number for judgment. When the Israelites rejected Moses, Moses left for 40 years. When the Israelites rejected the deliverance of Jehovah in going into the land where they thought there were giants that would defeat them, God told them, "You'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years." So 7 years is not a terribly long time. But in Judges 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "When Gideon had come, he had snuck into the enemy camp to see what he could find." I will just say, just sort of a side note, the story of Gideon is one of the coolest stories of small group operations against large groups, asymmetrical warfare. He's even engaging in some spying here. He sneaks into the camp and he learns some absolutely vital information by spying on the Midianites. "When Gideon had come, there's a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.'" And kind of the context I want to place Reuel in, Reuel was, you know, he was, to quote another prophet, he was a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was a fragile, broken human being, surrounded by fragile, broken human beings, but he was, as his name says, a friend of God. I think I shared last week, I kind of wonder if maybe Reuel, friend of God, wasn't his title, and Jethro was his given name. But looking at that name, Reuel, friend of God, he knew something of El, even if he didn't know him by the name Jehovah. And the Midianites, even long after they had conspired against Israel, even after God had given Israel into the hands of Midian for judgment, God sent a dream to one of the Midianites. You know, God said of Moses, when I want to tell people something, I speak to them darkly, I give them a sign, I give them a dream, but to Moses I speak face to face. Here's a man that God wanted to speak to. There's two men there. God sent one of the men a dream. And God gave another man the interpretation. I want to reread that. "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian." Not into his hand, the God of the Israelites. You know, all the nations, they have their own gods. They fight against each other. Our God is fighting against their God. It's not into the hand of Gideon, has the God of Gideon. It's just God. This man, given an interpretation of the dream, seemed to know who God was and called him God. Not one of the gods, not the gods, but God. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. God worked in Midian just as God works among the nations. Now, there are nations that forget God, the scripture says. Midian does not seem to have been one of those. And you can have a nation with ungodly rulers. You look at the story of Israel, and very often, you know, the kings were ungodly men, the kings of Israel. That does not mean that all of the people of that nation are ungodly. I think of Elijah. Elijah, who's convinced, I am the only man left. I am the only one here. And God said, I'm going to paraphrase badly. God said, Elijah, I have 7,000 men who have taken a public stand against false gods. I have 7,000 men who have taken a public stand for me. And I think Reuel was one of those men. Midianites do not seem to have been a godly people. They do not seem to have been submissive to the hand of God. But there were those among Midian who served God. And even generations later, God still had a witness among the Midianites. And at the time of Reuel, at the time of Moses, I think Reuel was one of those men. So all of that, to put Reuel into context of Midianite, the Midianites, they were an ungodly people, but they had a priest of God. And that man, that priest of God, Moses, could have come upon any well where any number of women leading sheep might have been attracted to him, or he attracted them, like Jacob to Rachel. But God led him to the well where the daughters of the priest of Midian were watering their sheep. And so Moses fell into the sphere of influence of Reuel. Going back to the father-in-law of Moses, in Numbers chapter 10, we talked last week, and I won't turn here, but in Exodus 18, there comes a time when Reuel comes and gives Moses some really, really good advice. And Moses heeds that advice, and that advice becomes a part of the law. At another time, and it is not at all clear from Scripture exactly how this conversation came to be, Numbers chapter 10 is kind of laying out sort of a marching order, naming different people. And in Numbers 10:29, hey, here's Hobab. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. I'm going to pause right there. Elsewhere in Scripture it talks about Hobab, Moses' father-in-law. Here it talks about Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. And I don't see any way to untangle this. It's an interesting thing. If you really study something out in the Scripture, and if the Lord is with you, and if the Holy Spirit is informing you, you are seeking the Word, you're seeking the truth, you're considering the Word, and something just doesn't come clear for you. And then you go to see what the experts say. Very often you'll find the thing that is confusing to you is confusing to everybody. Very often it's oh, this is one of those famous contradictions in the Scripture. So was Hobab Reuel / Jethro? Or was Hobab the son of Reuel / Jethro? Well, I'm going to again refer you to Greg Grabbett. Now, raise your hand if you know which one I'm talking about. Is Greg sitting over here, or is he sitting over there? You know, two people can have the same name. Was Hobab one of the names of the father and also the name of the son? Perhaps. Did later writers just consider, well, Hobab, he sort of became the head of that group, the Kenites, which we're not going to have time to talk about the Kenites, I don't think. Did Hobab become the head of that family after Reuel passed away? So we'll refer to them as if the people of the father-in-law of Moses, perhaps. So it is not entirely clear. And there have been writers who say, oh, well, it's really confusing here because Hobab is the father-in-law of Moses, but here he's called the son of the father-in-law of Moses, so you know, what are we supposed to think? I tend to think there are two people with the same name, or maybe that family, that subgroup of the Midianites, became known by the name of Hobab, the son of Reuel. In any case, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, and I believe what's happening here is Moses is talking to his brother-in-law. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which Jehovah said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well." Come with us, I think King James says, "We will do you good. For Jehovah has promised good things to Israel." And I will just say, I feel so very strongly that at this time, in this place, for us, this is the approach we want to take with people. There is a very poor testimony at this time in this nation associated with those who say, "You are going to hell. You need to come to church with me." Some of you know Fred. His last name just went away from me. Nationally known preacher from Topeka, who went around protesting all kinds of things and just carrying signs saying, saying in essence, "You're going to hell." And, you know, that's true. If you don't know Jesus, you are going to hell. If you don't know Jesus, you will be in a place of eternal torment. And the smoke of that torment ascends forever and forever. It is my very strong opinion that the majority of the people on the planet are not bound for heaven. They're bound for hell. I don't think there's going to come a victorious time when everyone has believed in Jesus. I think there'll come a time when everyone who's going to believe in Jesus has believed in Jesus. But that time hasn't come yet. And there is still time to tell people about Jesus. Moses had a strong personal relationship with Hobab. Hobab knew the life of Moses. Hobab had seen what God had worked in the life of Moses. Moses had a good testimony, not because of what he had done, but because of what God had done for him. The working of God in the life of Moses was apparent to Hobab, his brother-in-law. And Moses said, "You can see the good things that God has done." And it doesn't say that here, but I take this as a given. You can see the good things that God has done. And I am telling you, God wants to do more good things. Come with us. This is Numbers 10, the passage I read earlier about the elders of Midian. That was Numbers 22. And the passage where God tells Moses, I did not get this into my notes, but the passage where God tells Moses to take arms against the Midianites is Numbers 25. I believe these are chronological. Moses said to Hobab, not the Midianites are going to work against us and we're going to slay all of them. I don't want to have to kill you. Moses said, come with us. We will do you good. We will get into the Kenites a little bit next week. I will not go on. We'll probably start with this passage next week. Hobab does not initially appear to want to go with Moses. And there's no definite indication that Hobab and his family or his sub-tribe do go with Moses. But we do see in Judges, in Samuel, in 1 Samuel, we see that that family exists in the nation of Israel, exists in the promised land, and is blessed by God and is protected by Israel. So, come with us. We will do you good. And sometimes when you talk to people about the Lord, you will not see any immediate evidence that they believe. You might not ever see any evidence that they believe. We don't see whether or not Hobab accepted this invitation, but we later see that there is evidence that his people dwelled among the Israelites. And we'll stop there.